Thank you, Elder Fuman and Peng Kwan for leading us in songs and worship. Now this morning, I'm glad to be here with us in Bishan. And some of you may not know me. My name is Sen Kun. I just returned from Sydney with my family, with my wife June, as well as our two children, Matthias and Megan. And we came back in middle of December last year, but we only really settled back into our own home at the end of January. So you can say that we are still settling down into Singapore, still getting used to the humidity and the weather here. Now, all these years that we lived in our place, which is in Chai Chee, we never felt the need for a television, right? Because without the TV, we get to speak with each other, we get to speak with the kids, right? But because the kids are growing up, and the kids are now starting to, you know, they want to find out more about cartoons and what their friends are talking about. So we finally saw maybe there's a need to buy a television. Right? So before the television came around, we ordered one, so it was about to be delivered. So June decided to go online and order a TV console. You know, those entertainment racks, right, wooden ones. So she went online and purchased one, and they arrived in a box. And then I was telling her, I was expecting it to be assembled and brought to our doorstep. So, well, too bad. So I had to get it fixed up. I tried to put the pieces together. And I had a lot of trouble with it. I took a long time. And do you know why? I never read the instructions. So I had to redo the steps again and again. And finally, I got it together. I think I wouldn't allow my kids to stand on it. I'm not sure how sturdy it is. Now, how many of you here are like me? You will get the things, the pieces, and start to fix it together without looking at the instruction manual. How many of you here are like this? Yeah, we are very timid. We don't dare to admit, right? Now, these people here are the doers, right? You do without thinking first. How many of you here will read the instruction manual before you get to it? Okay, the majority. So these people here are the thinkers, right? The thinkers, very good for you. Right, it saves you all the heartache and all the trouble. Well, today we will be looking at Esther 5. Esther 5 is a very short chapter, and it will show us how God teaches us not to be fearful or anxious. Right? He wants us to humbly depend on Him. And so we'll see from verses 1 to 8, the first slide. Verses 1 to 8, next slide, please. Verses 1 to 8, we see Esther's plea for favor from the king. And Esther is actually the thinker in this story. And then in verses 9 to 14, we'll see Haman's plot for murder. Of course, you can guess Haman is the doer. He just go ahead and do it. So those just now who raised their hands with me, we are the Hamans. And then finally, from this story, we also learn about God's plan for His people. Now, if you're like me, you actually find that you're not always humbly depending on God. Right, when you're faced with trouble, when you're faced with difficult people or dangerous situations, more often than not, we are fearful, right? And when we are fearful, we can turn to our own resources to go about solving the problem. Well, in Esther 5, it shows us that we can and we must humbly depend on God in all our circumstances. In the previous chapter, we see in Esther 4 that Mordecai has just informed Esther of the king's edict. What edict? If you recall last week, the king was advised by Haman to destroy all the Jews living in every one of his 127 provinces. And this edict was setting it down in writing. But Esther, who has been living a comfortable life so far for the past 4 to 5 years in Persia, she at first didn't want anything to do with this. Right? What does it have to do with me? I'm comfortable living in a palace. But after some persuasion by Mordecai, now I think persuasion is a bit tame. The language is a bit tame. Because what Mordecai was really doing there in Esther 4, he was actually threatening Esther and her family with death. He was telling her that if you don't do anything about it, you and your father's household will perish. Right? So after this persuasion, with Mordecai practically threatening Esther with death, finally Esther agrees to beg the king for mercy. But first, Esther gets all the Jews to fast together with her for 3 days and 3 nights. And it is actually this within these 3 days and three nights that now Esther goes into the king and pleads the king for favor. So firstly, in verses 1 to 8, we have Esther's plea for favor. So chapter 5 begins on the third day. This is the third day of the fast that the Jews were carrying out. And Esther starts to take action on this day. And what do we see? We see from here in this next three chapters that the narrative shifts to a slower pace. Right? We see that in these three chapters cover a 24-hour period. Right? Whereas before, within one phrase, like a phrase like after these events or later, many, many years can pass, right, in a blink of an eye. Like a movie or a TV show, you know that when the timeline, the narrative time slows down, this means that something important is happening. So what's happening here? Yeah, we can turn off the slide. Well, what's happening here, what's important here is that Esther is going to approach the king to plead for her people, for favor upon herself first, so that she can plead for mercy for her own people. And what does Esther do to plead for mercy, for favor for herself? Well, we read in verse 1 of chapter 5, Esther puts on her royal robes. Now, these royal robes, what do they represent? The royal robes represent Esther's status as queen, right? It represents that she's royalty. It should remind the king of whom she is, right? This woman is his wife and his appointed king, queen. But these royal robes may also help to enhance Esther's beauty. She's beautiful by herself, but this royal robes enhances it even more, so that Esther will find favor in the king's eyes. In other words, Esther seems to be also using seduction to get her way here. So we see next that Esther stands in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. Why does she bother to do that? Well, so that the king can now see her without any obstruction, because there are pillars, right? This hall is fantastic, it's got no pillars. Right? But in those days, there are lots of pillars in buildings so they can hold them up. And if these pillars block the king's line of sight, he can't see Esther clearly. So Esther purposely positions herself so that her beauty will be clearly in the king's line of sight. Now, let me ask you, why do you think Esther has to get up to all this trouble, all this maneuvering in order to get the king's favor? I mean, why doesn't your wife or my wife get dressed up every day and come before us and present themselves properly before us? Why doesn't your husband do that? You know, get a clean shave and come before you every morning. Or how about your kids? Imagine your kids getting all dressed up, prim and proper as they come to you. You know something is wrong, right? Now, what do you want now? What have you done wrong now? Right, well, Esther didn't do anything wrong, but we do see later that she does want something from the king. You see, in chapter 4, verse 11, this next slide, Esther has told Mordecai, for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was caught to go to the king. So Esther, in this verse, gives Mordecai two reasons why she is afraid to approach the king and ask for mercy. And the first reason is legal. Anyone who approaches the king without the king asking or inviting is courting death. The only exception is if the king stretches out his scepter to her. And perhaps Persian kings are really afraid of assassinations at this point, and they take all measures to avoid them. So if we turn next slide, the words are a bit small, but the man in the center is the king, and you can see the king is holding his gold scepter in his hand. Right? Try to see. Right? His right hand is holding a gold scepter, and in front of him and behind him are his royal bodyguards. So he's well guarded. And right next to him is his heir, probably the eldest son, followed by the royal chamberlain, who is the chief butler, and followed by his weapon bearer. You can't really see, but he's actually holding a big axe in his hand. Right? So if anyone comes before the king and offends the king, he can just go and cut off the head. Right? So you can imagine how frightening it must be for anyone to approach the Persian king. And so this is one reason, the legal reason. Anyone who approaches the king without being asked will surely die. And the second reason that Esther gives is personal. Right? She said she seems to have lost the king's favor because the king has not invited her into his bedroom for the past month. Right? So if anything, we see here that there is definitely some distance between the king and Esther. There is legal distance and there's also personal distance. This is also clear from the use of the word for king or royal. Just in one verse alone, in verse 1, it happens 6 times. So the next slide. Right, in Hebrew, there are 22 words, and in this verse, 6 of these words have the word royal in them. So literally, verse 1 goes something like this. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the royal house in front of the royal house while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the royal house in front of the entrance to the house. Why is the author making all these royal words? It seems to be he's painting a picture in our mind that literally what's happening as Esther comes before the king is that she's coming before royalty. She's coming before the monarch. This is not just her husband. You know, you cannot just walk up to the husband and, "Hi, how's your day?" Right? Because this is actually the king, and the king is well guarded, and the king is cautious of assassinations against him. So Esther must take every precaution to present herself and ensure her own safety. And so she does that. She dresses up and she presents herself cautiously yet prominently before the king. And this clearly works because we see that the king is pleased at the sight of Queen Esther. Which man isn't pleased when his wife dresses up specially, not for people to see, but for our own eyes, right? So the king is showing favor on the queen and extends his scepter to her. And basically he's offering her his favor and his mercy. So here in verses 2 and 3 are also the first two times that Esther is called queen in the book of Esther. I think this signals that her royal status as queen is finally secure. And now she can come confidently before the king to present her request to him. And that is what precisely the king offers her now. The king asks Esther for her request and promises to grant her even up to half of my kingdom. Does this sound too good to be true? Is the king really offering Esther a position that's equal with him? Well, usually if it sounds too good to be true, it is, right? It's too good to be true. Very often I receive those cash vouchers in my mailbox. Right? It says that, oh, I got a $50 voucher. I can go to this retailer and get something. Right, but I think, you know, right, it's important always to read the fine print. Right, they will tell you that it is only valid for purchases above $100. You know, or they will tell you that it's while stocks last and it's for the first 20 customers every day only. Right, so often this kind of free gifts are too good to be true. And likewise here, the king's words aren't meant to be taken literally. Right, the king was actually just trying to show how generous he was. Up to half of my kingdom is just an idiom. Right? And Esther knows this very well. So Esther doesn't get ahead of herself. Instead, she remains extremely polite in her reply. Notice how she phrases her reply. If it pleases the king, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for them. For him, rather. Esther invites the king and Haman to come to this feast. So she feeds them first. And this shows that Esther is also quite well prepared. Right? Even as she presents her request, she already has the feast prepared. She's already arranged for the servants to get this feast together. And the king is so pleased now by Esther's thoughtfulness that he summons Haman urgently. Right? Why? So that we may do what Esther asks, in verse 5. Why is the king so eager to do what Esther asks? Perhaps he's curious to find out Esther's real request, because you know, it's not appropriate by royal protocol in those days for Esther to bring her request before the king in a public setting. And the only right setting is in private, you know, as wife to husband. And so perhaps the king wants to go in private and find out what her request is. It's just a curious king. But then we ask, why ask Haman along then? Maybe the king thought, oh, maybe the queen is thinking for me and she thinks that I need a male companion, a male friend to be at the dinner, right? But actually, Esther has got plans, as we know later. She's really plotting something against Haman. And she wants him to be present and completely unaware when she presents her request to the king. So what's the lesson to learn from this? The next time your best friend's wife asks you for dinner, be very careful. She may want your life. No, don't worry. This is just Esther and Haman. So the king and Haman now comes to the feast that Esther has prepared. They have their fill, and afterwards, they are having wine. And this wine is like the dessert course of our Chinese wedding banquets. Right? You know, the banquet where at the end, you serve orni or don't know what else they have today. Right? But at our wedding, we had orni. And I remember that this is the point where all the guests want to leave, right? Because they want to avoid the jam later. So as the bride and bridegroom, we have to go out and shake hands with people. So we miss the whole dessert. Right? But I think this is slightly different. This is a lot more relaxed, a lot more informal. And it is actually in this informal setting that the queen now asks Esther once again for her request. Right? The men are now loosened up by the rich wine, the servants are sent away. And so the king asks Esther, name your wish and your request, and I will grant it up to half of my kingdom. But Esther here, what does she do? She continues to play games with the king. She continues to keep the king in suspense. Right? She starts like this. My petition and my request is... But actually, she breaks off from there. That is why in our English versions, we see that whatever, what she says afterwards is actually separated into the next verse, right? Verse 8, right? Because she actually did not really present her request. This request that she presents in verse 8 for another feast is not really her true request. And the king actually understands this because he will ask her for her request again in chapter 7, verse 2. So literally here, Esther was actually promising to do according to the king's word. Right? And that is why, rightly for us, NIV paraphrases it as to answer the king's question. We see Esther proceeding with some caution even at this point because she's just refused to tell the king her true request twice. And you never know what such a temperamental, impatient, cruel king like Ahasuerus might do. Because the last queen who made this king angry got removed. Now, talking about waiting, my off days on Monday is usually also my wife's off day from cooking. Right? So usually I go out and buy meal back or we go out for a meal. Now imagine on Monday evening as I go and buy a meal, I call June up and ask her, hello dear, what would you like for dinner tonight? And then she reply me, my wish and my request for dinner tonight is, now if you regard me with favor and if it pleases you to grant my wish and my request, let me think about it and call you back later. Well, first time, I think it might be romantic. You know, she's trying to play games with me. But the second, third time, if I keep calling her and she keeps answering, I'll be replying her, can you please hurry up? I'm getting hungry. You know, because you know the saying, right? And a hungry man is an angry man. Yeah. So, why is the queen doing this? Well, I can't and I wouldn't remove my queen, June, for such a reason like this. But I can't say the same thing for King Ahasuerus. So it's a good thing that Esther is actually quite smart. Right? What did she do? Well, she knows the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. So she prepares another feast the next day and she offers to feed the king again. Let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet. I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. So why all this planning and maneuvering by Esther? Well, You see, Esther's plea for favor from the king is full of potential dangers. At any point in this time, she may be getting the king angry, and the king may get rid of her, as he did with Vashti. And so even as Esther pleads for mercy for her people, she herself is at the king's mercy. And fearful for her own life, she now does everything she can to ensure her own safety. So what's happening here is Esther brings a plea for favor with fear-driven maneuvering. And Esther is a clever strategist. She knows the king's heart, and she knows how to have her way with him. But Esther also knows Haman's heart. Right? Her second invitation is calculated to make Haman let down his guard so that he'll be unprepared for her charges against him. How do we know that? Well, we see next in verses 9 to 14 that Haman is completely clueless about what Esther has in store for him. He was just expecting a meal. Instead, Haman himself plots against Mordecai. And so that's point 2, Haman's plots for murder. In verse 9, Esther's feast had made Haman happy and in high spirits, but his joy is now abruptly disrupted by the sight of Mordecai at the king's gate. Mordecai, again, seeing Haman, doesn't rise or show fear in his presence. Although his earlier disregard for Haman has caused this disaster to fall upon his own people, this edict for his people to be wiped out, Mordecai doesn't seem to repent. He doesn't seem to have learned his lesson. So Haman is filled with rage once again against Mordecai. And we see that the first time this filled with rage happened was in chapter 3, verse 5. And he must be thinking, how can this Jew not honor me? How can he not tremble before me? I'm Haman. I'm the second highest ranking person in the whole Persian Empire, this vast empire. How can this Jew not bow before me? So now, Haman is the one trembling. He's the one trembling with anger, with rage. And yet, Haman shows some restraint. He didn't do anything. He didn't react to Mordecai, but rather he went home. Bottling up his anger, he goes home. And I think he's able to control himself only because Haman knows that Mordecai's demise is inevitable. His doom is sure as soon as the king's edict is carried out in the last month of the year, right? He can afford to wait a few more months, right, for his enemy to be taken out. So once Haman reaches home, what does he do? Haman calls his friends and his wife Zeresh together. What for? Why call them together? Verse 11 tells us, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how the king had elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. His status and blessings have made him proud. He couldn't help but boast to his wife and his friends. He's got this sense of entitlement, this sense of arrogance that nothing and no one can stop him now. But his greatest joy and pride is this, that Queen Esther has invited him and him alone to these two feasts that she's planned for the king. Haman seems especially honored by the queen's invitations. And yet, even all these joys and blessings aren't enough for the proud and arrogant Haman. He's still discontented. He's not completely happy. And the sole obstacle to his complete happiness is the sight of this Jew, Mordecai, his arch-enemy, sitting at the king's gate. Mordecai's existence is a blemish to Haman. It's an imperfection to Haman's otherwise perfect joy. Every day for the next few months, Haman will have to pass by Mordecai on his way to the palace as he passes through the king's gate. Mordecai is to Haman like your neighbor's dripping tap in the middle of the night that keeps you awake all night long. Drip, drip, drip. You want to just go and strangle your neighbor. Right? He's that tailgating driver who gets up real close to you, bumper to bumper, and irritates you the whole journey along the expressway. He is that annoying colleague of yours, the colleague who borrows your stationery, borrows and never gives it back. You see, Zeresh and Haman's friends advise, Zeresh and Haman's friend advise Haman. They gave him this advice knowing that Mordecai is this irritating to Haman. They were just advising what he really wanted all along. And that's why when they told Haman to build a gallows to hang Mordecai on, Haman acts on it immediately. Where's all his restraints from earlier when he was filled with rage against Mordecai? It's all gone. Because now his friends and his wife has given him this advice that sounds like sweet like honey, like music to his ears. And so he throws all caution to the wind and he goes and acts upon it. You see, this is actually what Haman's wanted all along. For Mordecai to be killed, and this evil counselors merely give him the immoral courage that he needs for his immoral action. So here we see evil counsel producing evil action. Their idea pleases Haman so much that he acts on it immediately. And the gallows is built overnight. Notice the ironies here. Well, firstly, this advice comes from his wife, Zeresh. And doesn't this contradict the king's earlier edict? Remember the one that the king gave in chapter 1, verse 19 to 22, when Vashti disobeyed him? So the king gave this edict, and he said that men shall rule their household, and women shall respect their husbands. So Haman himself now breaks the king's edict, while he is condemning Mordecai for breaking the king's edict as well. But I think in his mind, it's okay, right? As long as it pleases me. I'm the king's right-hand man. But who is this Mordecai? Next thing, we notice the absurd height of the gallows that Haman builds. It says here that the gallows are 50 cubits high. Right? So if you convert it to the metric, it's actually 23 meters high. And do you know how tall 23 meters are? Now later, as you leave this hall, you go out, you look at the HDB block. Right, you start counting from the base. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 stories. Okay, that's the height, 7 stories high of the gallows. Now you may be wondering, why do you need a gallows that high for? Surely you don't need a gallows that high to hang a man, right? Isn't it more troublesome? You have to get men to climb up there and hang him. Well, clearly here the height is meant to be, I don't know, it's supposed to be ironic. Right, the height of the gallows is but a measure of Haman's pride, of his ego. Haman is just that arrogant. It's just his ego is as high as the gallows that he built. And Haman is going to approach the king only the next morning to ask for Mordecai to be put to death, but he gets the gallows built overnight ahead of that. He's so certain that the king will grant him his every request. And I think secondly, the height of the gallows is also designed to shame the person being hanged. You know, in those days, there are no live telecasts, so you cannot watch a fight of the century boxing match, or you cannot watch a football game happening thousands of miles away in the comforts of our living room. Right? So what is the point of the gallows? It's so that the execution can be carried out in plain sight of everyone. The man is lifted up so that he can be shamed, and everyone can look on him and just see how shameful this man is. So that's the only way that everyone can witness this bloodthirsty spot of execution in those days. The disgrace of the victim's death will be on display for all to see from afar. And the more disgraced his enemy Mordecai is, the more happy Haman will be. This is so that Haman can go to the feast, we are told in the last verse. He can go to the feast joyfully with the king, with the source of his irritation being removed and his arch enemy being utterly disgraced and dead. And now his happiness can be complete. But we will see in the next 2 chapters, spoilers ahead, that there will be a complete reversal, and in the end, Haman himself is hanged on this gallows that he built. Haman has everything in this story. He's got sons, he's got wealth, he's got status. But he's greedy for just one thing more, and that is the immediate death of Mordecai, who has been already condemned to death by end of the year anyway. He can't wait just a few more months for his arch enemy to be put to death, for the inevitable to happen. And so Haman now hatches a plot for murder. Next slide. And he hatches this plot for murder out of his pride and discontentment, and this leads to his own demise. So last, we have seen in this chapter now the contrasting actions of two persons. On one side, we have Esther, and on the other, we have Haman. And we see Esther presents a plea for favor before the king with fear-driven maneuvering. And now we see Haman hatches this plot for murder out of pride and discontentment. Now, looking at these two figures, are they really that different? Are they really, you know, one is better than the other? And what does this chapter tell us about God's plan for his people? Which is point three. Well, we see firstly that Haman is proud and is arrogant. He's discontented despite all that he already has. And such is the insatiable appetites of men and women. We have, but we always want more. We are never satisfied. We'll never be. And we don't have to learn this sense of discontentment. We actually have it from young, out of our sinful nature. So my son, who's 4 years old now, Matthias, he has this insatiable appetite too. Next slide. Now, Matthias has got this plastic bag, he changed it recently. So now it's a cloth bag. And he carries this around everywhere he goes. He calls it his Xing Gan Bao Bei, which translated means the treasure of my heart, the precious thing of my heart. Right? So you may be wondering, what is this thing that he carries around, and he actually brings it to sleep as well. And the first thing in the morning he wakes up, he goes and looks for his Xing Gan Bao Bei and hugs it. So what's inside it? Well, next slide. The truth. It's his personal collection of cars, toy cars here. And every week, Matthias will ask me for a new one. Right? So he started this collection only in December last year. So you can imagine every week, one new car. But recently, we decided that, no, we better put a stop to it. Because every week, he'll come to us and say, please, just one more, Daddy. One more, and then I'll not ask for it again. But we know that's not going to happen. So recently we decided for the past few weeks, no more cars for you. No more cars. Oh. You see, from even a young age, we learn to accumulate things for ourselves, and we are never satisfied. Right? We don't grow satisfied as we grow up. Rather, we grow up and we graduate. We graduate from toy cars like this to real cars. Right? We graduate from dollhouses to real estate. Isn't that what happens? And once you get one property, you want to move to a higher, a better property. So adults are never satisfied as well. With just the right nudge, you know, why settle for one wife or one husband when our eyes can easily rove online and on the streets for another person? Why settle for this job and this position when I can easily backstab someone and get a hit? Well, we may have all these thoughts, these wishes that we have in our mind, but all we need is just that right nudge, that right evil advisor to come about and give us this immoral courage to do the things that we truly want in our hearts. Right? And with just this right nudge, we take the immoral action and we think that it's justified because this person has advised it, right? It's always what I've wanted. And in our pride and arrogance, we think that it's also what we deserve. So this article from the Straits Times, from the opinion section, interviews in January this year, they interviewed Victor Mills, who's the new chief executive of the Singapore International Chamber of Commerce. And Victor Mills was asked, what has changed in Singapore in the last 30 years? He arrived from Northern Ireland 30 years ago to Singapore, and now he's a Singapore citizen. So from an outsider and yet insider perspective, he was asked, what has changed in Singapore? Well, and Mr. Mills said this. He says, there are lots and lots of people, more than ever, who feel that life, their employer, and the government owe them a living. This has manifested itself in an over-fussiness or a sense of entitlement. And likewise, off the slide, likewise, Haman also have this sense of entitlement. He just needed the immoral courage from his wife and his friends to plot evil against God's people. Now, on a wider scale, Haman actually represents human opposition and hatred against all God's people. And this opposition we'll see if you look at the papers, is just as irrational and as fierce as it ever has been. Now, let's look at Esther now. How about Esther? Is Esther any different or any better than Haman? Now, we see in this passage that Esther was fearful to come before the king. And rightfully so, right? We've seen. Because she's coming before this temperamental king. She's coming before a king who has power over her life and death. This is not just her husband. Esther earlier declares bravely in chapter 4, verse 16, if I perish, I perish. So in a way, she has cast in her lot with her own people, the Jews. She now puts her life at risk to beg for mercy. But we've also seen from our reading of Esther so far, if you've been reading Esther along with us, that the characters of Esther and Mordecai are actually portrayed not so black and white terms. Rather, they're portrayed quite ambiguously. So they are probably secular Jews rather than religious or pious Jews, because they have chosen to remain in Persia rather than to return to Judea after the 70-year exile. They have settled into life in prosperous Susa, the citadel of Susa, and they are more than willing to adapt in order to survive and even thrive in this pagan land. Just as there's been no mention of God throughout this book of Esther, there has been no hint of Jewish piety among these Jews in Susa, except most arguably, perhaps the fasting in chapter 4 that we saw last week. But even there, prayer doesn't seem to be explicitly mentioned in line with their fasting. And some people will argue that, how can you fast without praying? Well, I think that's true. But we must admit that at best, that is ambiguous and vague. Right? We're never explicitly told that Esther and Mordecai and the Jews actually prayed. So as Esther approaches the king in this chapter, she was driven by fear. But her fear doesn't seem to drive her to prayer here. There's no hint again in chapter 5 of her turning to God and shooting up an arrow prayer to God. Unlike if you compare Daniel and the way that he responded when he was confronted with the king. She did not admit her total dependence on God. Rather, what we do see is that Esther is scheming. She's maneuvering. She's using her human wit and her charm to get her way with the king. She uses her beauty and strategies to gain the king's favor. And eventually, she does rescue her own people. So whatever we may think of Esther's character and piety here, at least one valid understanding is this. Whatever views you may have, you may be more sympathetic towards Esther and Mordecai. But let me just present to you one possible view. And that is that Esther is not someone who depends on God for help. She's not someone who prays to God to get things done, but rather she relies on herself. She does whatever is humanly possible in order to achieve her goals. And in the end, she does succeed, and God's people are saved. But the means by which she achieves the goal are at best morally ambiguous. And if we read it the other way, she was actually being immoral in the way that she executes her plan. But Esther's story is actually the story of you and I, right? If you think about it, when we are faced with a difficult opponent or a dangerous situation, how many of us actually instinctively turn to God in prayer and humbly depend on Him to lead us, to bring us through this danger or this difficulty? Right? More often than not, we find that we turn instinctively to our own resources, our wealth or intellect, to tide us through this difficulty. We rely on ourselves and we do whatever is humanly possible to get us through it. And sometimes, by God's grace, our enemy is defeated whatever enemies you have in your mind is defeated or the danger is averted. But then do we look back and we say, God has surely blessed my effort, right? Because he's blessed the result, so he's definitely pleased with my approach as well. But may we not be deceived, because God himself cannot be deceived. The next slide. By his grace, sometimes God may grant us what we want, but it's not necessarily an endorsement of what we do or how we do it. No, you see, God himself does have a plan for his people, unknown to Mordecai and to Esther. And this plan is one that's far better than all our human maneuvering and plotting can accomplish. God himself has carried out this plan. And his eternal plan for us involves Jesus Christ, his only son. And look at what Jesus says to the Father here in John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. I think we've all looked at this recently in the Easter services. So John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5 says this. Father, the time has come. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, in this passage, when Jesus asked the Father to glorify him, Jesus wasn't being egoistic. He wasn't actually asking for more honor and glory for himself as Haman was. Right? Many of us have just read John's Gospel, and so we know that when Jesus talks about the Father glorifying him, it's really his other way of speaking about his death on the cross. Right? The way that he's glorified is when Jesus is lifted up on the cross. He's lifted up to die. And Jesus says that while he was on earth, he brought the Father glory by completing the work that the Father had given him to do. Now Jesus asks the Father to glorify him on the cross so that he may glorify the Father in return. And how does he do that? Well, on the cross, that's when Jesus reveals the Father the most clearly. Right? Jesus, in dying on the cross, also gives us eternal life. He gives us the knowledge of God and of Jesus, his Son. Think about it. As you've read John's Gospel recently, do you think Jesus was fearful of the cross? Was he afraid of going to the cross? Yes, he was, right? Because we've just read, actually, that he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he will pray to his Father for the cup to be taken away from him, the cup of God's wrath. Because on the cross, what's happening is Jesus takes on himself the sin of the world, and the Father then separates himself for that instant on the cross. So Jesus is most fearful of that instant when the Father and the Son are separated, because they have never been. Right? So Jesus was in a situation much like ours, but much, much more severe than that. The Son, who was always with the Father, is now going to be separated from the Father. And that really tears him apart. That really pains him. But despite all this fear of being separated from the Father, did Jesus waver? Did he ever try to maneuver himself out of this? No, he didn't. Rather, he prayed. He prayed to God that if it be God's will, the cup be taken away from him. But if not, then let the Father's will be done. The Son prayed and entrusted himself to the Father because he knows that the time or the hour for his death has come. And so he submits himself humbly to the Father's plan for him. And God's plan, next slide, God's plan for his people, which is accomplished in Jesus Christ, his Son, is that his people can be now contented and completely trust in him. And we can do this now only because Jesus Christ gave up his rights in order to rescue us. Jesus was completely humble and contented before his Father, and the Father loves the Son and fully entrusts the Son with his authority. And the Son also fully trusted that his Father's plan is good for him. And so he submits to it. In the end, he was not discontented with the plan that his Father had for him. So will we in return now humbly trust the Father's plan for us, as Jesus did? Or will we continue to trust our own efforts, our own human fearful maneuvering and plotting in our pride and discontentment to get things done? Some of us here are thinkers, right? Just now we sin. We are thinkers who think and plan to get things done in order to get our ways. And others of us, like me, we are the doers, right? We'll head straight to do the things, right? A bit like Haman. We act and strive to achieve what we want. But we have a God who's far better than both these kind of people. He's a God who's a planner. He has a plan for his people. And his plan is that his people be contented and completely trust in him because of what Jesus, his Son, has done. Okay? God is a planner and has given us his Son as the fulfillment of his plans so that now we can be contented and trust completely in him. And in giving us his Son, God has also shown us that he loves us. And so because he loves us, we can now, like Jesus, entrust our lives to him. He has now also given us his Son to be with us and his Spirit to be with us so that now we can pray to him through his Son and can pray to him in the Spirit and receive the blessings of God, the things that he's promised to us. And so we find that we really need Jesus to help us to do that. Right, so let's now pray to God and ask him to help us in Jesus' Son. Our Father God, we thank you for your good plan for us. This plan that was executed in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who was fully obedient to you and completely trusted you for everything. In his death, the death of your Son, our sins are washed away and our conscience cleansed, so that now we can know you and have eternal life. Please forgive us for the times that we sinned in refusing to trust you in our prayers, but maneuvering by our human means to get our ways. Forgive us when we resort to plotting in our pride and arrogance so that we might satisfy our sinful desires. And Father, help us now to resolve to live new lives only to glorify you, as Jesus Christ, your Son, died to glorify you, and to bring us near you as your beloved children. And thank you, Lord, that you have sent us your Holy Spirit now to dwell in us and to help us to live this way. So we pray that you will continue to strengthen us and by your grace, help us to become more like Jesus day by day. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.